So I'm sure you know what it's like when perhaps you're watching a film, maybe you're reading a novel or book, and you're thinking, yes, this is what's going to happen at the end. This is going to be the conclusion of the book and the final chapter. And it gets to the final chapter, and you've been reading or watching it wrong the whole time. You think you know what's going on, it gets to the end, perhaps there's that plot twist, and you realise actually you've been watching it in the wrong way kind of the whole time. Perhaps we can think of films coming to mind now, or books, and perhaps you watch the film over again, you reread the book, and then you realise, ah, that's why those people looked at each other in that way, that's why that person said what they said or how they said it. Perhaps you can think of films like that. The last few years, I've really got into the books by this author called C.J. Sampson. I know some of you here have been traumatised by me suggesting those books as well. But in those series of books, it looks at this life of this lawyer during the time of the Reformation in the UK, during the time of Henry VIII. And likewise, with this book, every single time I've read it, so he's looking at this case, or he's looking at this murder plot, and I think, ah, that's who this guilty party is, that's what's going on. And then it gets to the end, and every time things are not as they seem. Can we do this with the Bible sometimes? We feel as though we know what's going on. And maybe we do it a lot with the parables in the Bible. They're so familiar to us if we've grown up in church. Maybe we've been taught these parables since we've been in our nappies. And as a result, perhaps we presume that we've got all the life lessons from them. As I said, this passage ends with, go and do likewise. So therefore, we know we need to go and be like a good Samaritan, put them into practice. But maybe, could I just say, maybe if you're anything like me, we've grown up in church, have we been getting some of the life lessons from these parables in the wrong way? Some of them. Maybe getting the applications wrong just a little bit. Maybe this isn't the case. Maybe everything I say tonight, you're like, yep, knew that already. Or hopefully this will just be a timely reminder of things as well. But as I know that as a child, when I was a child, and I know now that I have children, perhaps it is easier, isn't it, to sometimes sit them down and you want them to behave. You want them to do what's good. And so we therefore perhaps teach these moralistic life lessons rather than perhaps teaching ourselves that I'm a sinner by nature and choice, and what I need first and foremost isn't a moralistic life lesson, but I need saving. And so tonight, we're going to look at this well-known parable, and maybe it's a parable we've been putting into practice the wrong way. Maybe it was just me, but we're briefly just, as Beth mentioned earlier from Matthew chapter 13, there's the purpose of parables in that as well. So that's in Matthew 13. There's the equivalent passage in Mark chapter 4 as well. And Jesus explains the purpose of parables at the end of the parable of the sower. And the disciples ask, why do you speak in parables? And despite what we sometimes do up here, like we did this morning, I don't know if you were here with the Queen and her protection officer, I looked at an illustration there to try and prove a point from the sermon. But parables weren't just helpful tools from Jesus to help just illustrate a point. Actually, he said things because sometimes people would understand, sometimes he knew that people wouldn't. So the equivalent passage to Matthew 13, we read in Mark chapter 4, if those verses can come up. So again, the purpose of parables, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving. They may be ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. So all of this is at the end of the parable of the sower, where the seed we know goes out and lands on different soil, some good soil. Jesus states all parables, what we see, he states all parables, he states them publicly, he states them particularly, which isn't a very, it began with P, so I'll use that, and he pleads, he states them publicly, he states parables for everyone to hear, but he also states them particularly, to a particular audience within everyone he's talking to. And we're told that with everyone he's talking to, not everyone will have the ears to hear. Not hearing is not the same as listening. And finally, he pleads, doesn't he? We read, whoever has the ears to hear, let them hear. He wants people to receive the word. He wants people to receive the truth of parables, but he acknowledges not everyone is going to get it. Not everyone will understand it. And so the four reactions that we see to the parable of the sower, it ultimately boils down to two reactions. It's kind of what we saw this morning, wasn't it? You either accept Jesus or you reject Jesus. You'll either hear or you won't hear. And so when Jesus says these parables and people don't respond, there's no lack in Jesus' power. It's the matter of the heart. And so actually, despite what we may think that parables were used to help illustrate a point and make things clearer, actually the purpose of parables was to hide and obscure for the truth from some and actually reveal the truth to those who had the ears to hear, who had the heart to receive such truth. And so we can see from these parables, actually, they're not just moralistic life lessons. They're not just teaching us things that are just do this because it's right, don't do this because it's wrong. They're not just teaching us that. When Jesus says, as we mentioned, as Jesus says at the end of the Good Samaritan, he says, go and do likewise. Actually, the point of it is, we come away from this parable and think, I can't go and do likewise. I can't. We fail. And so the point of the parable is actually to point us to our need of a saviour, someone so we can focus on Jesus. And so what I want us to do is ask, can this parable teach you? What can it teach me? Not so we go off and do good works. What can it teach us tonight so we hate our sin more tonight and we love Jesus more? What can this parable teach us? So bearing that in mind, now let's read Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went out to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So it's such a famous parable, isn't it? And it's this story about this beautiful stranger, culturally this beautiful outcast, helping this man left for dead, even when religion, even when the holy people who'd passed him by left him for dead. And as we said, the beautiful stranger in this parable is a Samaritan. That's well known. And again, it's well known. You probably know they were known as the race of half-breeds from the north, enemies with the Jewish man lying on the ground. And the word Samaritan now comes with a certain baggage as a label almost, doesn't it? A label of benevolence and love. But that was not, definitely not, the label given to them during Jesus' day. In fact, they were publicly cursed and publicly preached against in the synagogues. And with the expert of the law here, when he's asked the question, who was the neighbour who fell into a neighbour of the man who fell into the hands of the robber, the expert of the law, and he says he can't bring himself to say that the Samaritan's the good guy of the story. He just kind of says through gritted teeth, the one who had mercy on him. But this Samaritan, he shows this incredible compassion and care. And so Jesus ends with that famous line, teaching us the moral of the story, surely. Go and do likewise, verse 37. And so, as I said, we assume this is just a simple tale of morality, of what we should go and what we should go and do. Again, that's perhaps how I got told the story, maybe how you got told the story, just practicing this good ethical code of practice. Yet, are you that Levite that really, are you that priest that really should have helped out that person at church? Are you that Levite that really should have helped that old lady cross the road? Are these moral situations really the desired outcome of the story? Or maybe, especially what we see at the moment in many parts of the globe, maybe actually what Jesus wants to do is break down those ethical divides of race and religion and show that love is truly at the heart of it. Well, what's the point? I think the key to interpret this whole parable is the question asked of Jesus that starts the story. The expert of the law, he wants to justify himself, doesn't he? It says that, and he asks verse 29, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And then Jesus finishes the parable with asking the crowd, if it says, who is my neighbor? And then he finishes with verse 36, and this bit's important, who was the neighbor to the one left for dead? And so therefore the key to interpret this parable is who from this, who is it that Jesus is asking you to identify with? Who is he asking you to identify with? The robbers? Thank goodness, no. The priest? The Levite? The Samaritan? In a sense, none of them. Not at first, none of them. First, Jesus is asking you to identify yourself as the man left for dead on the road. Look down verse 36. Which of these three men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Look at yourself as this man left for dead and then assess who's the good neighbor. See things from his sight. And it's interesting, we're not told anything about this man, really, that's been left for dead. We don't know if he's rich or poor. We don't know if he's good or bad. I think that's on purpose. Jesus is doing everything he can to make sure we are assessing who is the good neighbor. And so the first clue is we're meant to put ourselves in the shoes or the sandals of this fallen man. This fallen man. It says, who do you think was the neighbor to the one who fell into the hands of the robber? Fallen man. Of course he's fallen because he's fallen into the hands of the robbers. But I also think we could say fallen man for another reason. I say fallen man because look down verse 30. It says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem, back then it was this earthly sign of this like heavenly city. It was meant to be a picture of heaven. And this man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, heading out towards and out of the promised lands. Jericho was east of this paradise, as we can kind of see. It's meant to be Jerusalem. He's heading east out of it, heading east out of the promised lands. Maybe this got echoes of the Garden of Eden. What happened there? Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, and they were sent out east of Eden. And there was a kind of physical falling as well. There was a physical descent. Leaving Jerusalem and going to Jericho would have been a physical descent of 1,000 metres in the space of just 23 miles. And then also you probably know that this road was very vulnerable. It's well known for attack as well. Extremely vulnerable for attack. High verges on each side. Cracks in the rocks where robbers and thieves could hide. And Jesus' hearers listening to this, as they heard this man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, they probably cringed. They could probably tell what was happening next in the story. Perhaps we think we read in a story, a man walked down this dark alleyway at night by himself in this area of town. We kind of think, we can kind of tell what's going to happen here. And the hearers probably guessed what happened next. And that's precisely what happens. This fallen man then falls again among the robbers. He's stripped, he's abandoned, half dead. So when it says half dead there, the word is literally plagued in verse 30. And so that is the predicament. That's the situation the man's in. And remember, Jesus wants you to put yourself in this man's shoes. Jesus wants us to see it's our predicament. This is our situation. So What options do we have available to us as we lie there half dead? Well, Jesus gives some options, and if we were listening to Jesus, we might have been optimistic for some help lying there, because as we listen to Jesus, we hear about someone passing down this road, and he's a priest, an extremely holy man. It's perhaps someone like Tim coming along to the rescue, perhaps, but this priest, does he help? I'm sure Tim would help you, but this priest, no, he doesn't help. No hope there. And again, perhaps contrary to popular opinion, I'm not so sure that this priest is concerned that if he was going near this dead body, it would have made him ceremonially unclean. Often we think, well, this priest didn't touch him because he would be unclean to fulfill his temple obligations. But what do we read verse 30? It says, a priest happened to be going down the same road. He's going down the same road as the injured man. He's going down from Jerusalem, not up to it. He's not going up to the temple. And so contact with this corpse would have made him unable to fulfill his temple obligations, but he's leaving the temple. I'm not so sure his concerns were a matter of purity, actually just a lack of love, a lack of concern for his Jewish neighbour. He probably didn't know if he was a Jewish neighbour because he'd been stripped and beaten, but strike one, that option doesn't help us, so the priest doesn't help. Who's next? Verse 32. So to a Levite came to the place where he was. Again, a Levite, he fulfilled, again, a lesser role in the temple than the priest, but still an extremely holy man. And again, if we were there in that situation, remember, we're the fallen man. And as we look up, perhaps with our swollen, bruised eyes, and we saw a Levite, we might be optimistic that he was helping us. And does he help? No. He passes by on the other sides. And again, maybe you can sympathise here. Maybe, again, the Levite would have already known this is a dangerous road. And seeing this man in a pool of blood, he probably just thinks it's obviously not safe to stop here. It's just confirmation that this is not an area that is safe to be in. And so verse 32, the Levite passed by on the other side. And we know the story. Finally, a Samaritan comes along, verse 33. Again, remember the thought about Samaritans in that age. Perhaps Jesus' hearers would have tensed up at the thought of a Samaritan joining the story alongside a priest, alongside a Levite. They probably thought, as Jesus mentioned this, well, the Samaritan's going to be the villain of the story. They would know Jew thought there could be a good Samaritan. Maybe those listening to Jesus would have thought that, oh, this Samaritan's going to get beaten up as well. But actually, this Samaritan, this outcast, he's the answer to the man on the ground, the fallen man. And this man's nothing like the religions that have come before. Perhaps they were concerned about ceremonial cleanness, but this man, if the Samaritan had been lying on the ground, perhaps the priest and the Levite would have welcomed his death. But this Samaritan, he didn't, verse 33, he didn't pass by on the other sides. We're told three phrases, aren't we? He came to where the man was. He saw him. He took pity on him. I haven't got great Greek, but in the New Testament, I believe that verb, the phrase there, took pity on him, is most often translated as moved in his bowels with pity. And it's a phrase that is most commonly and most of the time used of Jesus when he looks out to the crowds, moved in his bowels with pity. He's always the one the phrase is talking about. Jesus is the one it's talking about. And notice here, we're told twice about this man descending to where this fallen man is. Verse 33, verse 34. We're told for emphasis, he came to where the man was. He went out to him. And so this outsider, moved with pity, goes to this man lying left for dead. And again, remember, who are we meant to be in the story? In the shoes of this fallen man. We're meant to imagine ourselves as brutalized, fallen, half dead. And then we finish the story, don't we? Verse 33, we read, but a Samaritan, as he was traveled, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn. and took care of him. Next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you of any extra expense you may have. So there you are, this half corpse-like state. Religion has been no help to you. Perhaps the place you would have looked for help and for rescue has let you down and turned away. Religion's done nothing where this beautiful stranger, he comes near and does everything. Where religion stood far off and did nothing, this stranger comes near and it says takes pity, heals, carries, cares, and he pays at great expense. And Jesus wants to put ourselves in the picture, not as the priest or the Levite, and definitely, surprisingly, not as the good Samaritan yet. First, have you put yourself in the place of this man left for dead? Have you appreciated the love of this outsider? Have you appreciated that you are, perhaps even tonight, you're dead in your trespasses and sins and you need a saviour? Well, if you have done that, if you have recognised this love, now the application is, now go and do likewise. Don't conjure up the character within yourself to be a good Samaritan. We said, if the application was just go and do likewise, we would fail. We wouldn't be able to do it. First, recognize your position as this fallen man left for dead. First, experience the love of this outsider. Then, through the Spirit's help, then you can go and do likewise. Now, we've been told, haven't we, that we mentioned it this morning, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament texts and prophecies. We're to look for Jesus in all those Old Testament characters and stories. He's the focus of the Old Testament. He's the focus of the New Testament. That's not going to change when we suddenly get to the parables. The centre's not us, but Jesus. And, okay, we might not be surprised that the application from all this is still go and do likewise. But there's a change that takes place when we read it this way. Because this is not just a simple morality tale of what we should go and do. It's not about, I'm not saying the text here tonight is about your resolve to go off and be good Samaritans this week. The centre's Jesus. We miss him in any part of scripture, we miss the gospel. And if we interpret this as just go and do likewise, there's no gospel in it in that sense. And talking about this, you know, if this was just a morality tale, Spurgeon says, morality may keep you out of jail, but it's the blood of Jesus to keep you out of hell. And so this story, what we need to see first is this love of Jesus, the love of this outsider, before it shows us how to go off and behave. The NIV calls this a parable. Whether it was a parable or not, this could have been a real story that Jesus told. But either way, Jesus has made this a reality. He's the outsider who has come down to us. We are the ones left for dead in our trespasses and sins. And the reality was, there was a man that travelled that Jericho road, but in the opposite direction, upwards towards Jerusalem, not down from it. And as he went up to Jerusalem, he carried a cross on his back. And from the cross, we then see the actions of love one another as I have loved you. And so the Good Samaritan, firstly, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. First, it's about us, what we need to recognize, what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And then he wants you to go and do likewise. He wants you to love one another as I have loved you. Maybe you thought that you're like the teacher of the law at the beginning. You thought you could justify yourself. You thought you could earn your ticket into heaven by coming to church, by doing good things throughout the week. But you can't. So what does this parable mean for us? Most of you here, I'm preaching to the converted, that you are trusting Jesus. You have put yourself as that fallen man. But sitting here 2,000 years later in Newtown, how can we go and do likewise? Because of what Jesus has done for us, how can we go and do likewise? Just imagine how the town and the community around Newtown would be blessed and changed if we showed them this kind of love, if we showed them the kind of love that Jesus has first shown us. The change would be incredible. That does mean we need to be aware of situations in town and further afield or forward in where we can go and do likewise? Are we aware of those situations? And we can do those things like helping at the food bank, volunteering for community things. But can people say in the community here, can they say, I perhaps don't agree or believe everything that Newtown Evangelical Church believes, but we would be a lot worse off if they weren't showing us the kind of love they are, the kind of love that Jesus has showed them. Now with the Lord, but Christian writer Timothy Keller says, there are some needs only you can see. There are some hands only you can hold. There are some people only you can reach. Perhaps Alan would want to say to that, there's only some doors you can knock. There's some people you know that perhaps you are the only Christian they know. I remember in my previous church, I think I've used this before, but I remember my previous church in Kent. And in the summer, we had our holiday club service. There's about 500, 600 people there. And the person preaching had placed an actor. There was an actor in the church. He worked in a couple of BBC productions. And we dressed him up as a homeless man and put him on a bench just outside the church doors. It was a few metres away, but just outside the church doors. And as the man was preaching, he said, I'm just going to stop there a second, and we're just going to bring someone in. And we rolled this actor, dressed as a homeless man, down to the very front. And then everyone realised, oh, it's Rupert. It's not a homeless man. But then he said that every single person passed him by on the way to church without saying anything, except for one small child that said, would you like to come into church today? I think we could help you. That shocked the church. I'd like to think it would be different if we had a bench outside, we could do it, but I'd like to think it would be different if we did that here. If we're taking seriously what Jesus has done for us on the cross, are we taking it seriously to go and do likewise? And so the Good Samaritan, the centre wasn't us. The centre was Jesus, this loving outsider going to the fallen man. Jesus coming to us and saving us. And about keeping this not as a gospel of works, not a gospel of morality. Again, this one should come up on the screen. Spurgeon says this. This is not a gospel of self, nor a gospel of works, nor a gospel of baptism, nor a gospel of priests, nor a gospel of ministers, but it is the glorious gospel of Christ. Forget the men who preach it to you, if you will. But oh, forget not the bleeding, dying Saviour to whom they bid you look. Your hope must be in him and in him alone. And so first, this evening, don't conjure up the character within yourself to just go and do these good works. First, recognise what Jesus has done for you. Remember your bleeding, dying Saviour. First, experience his love and then go and do likewise. Then go and make others experience the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.